If someone was to ask you what belief is at the heart of Christianity, how would you answer? What is Christianity really about? I was asked something along those lines this week, and I was struck by both the intrigue of the question and equally struck by how much I had to just pause to consider how to answer it in a way that would actually make sense to this person. For various reasons, a lot of the world seems to be re-intrigued by Christianity, if you like. I don't know if you've sensed that or it's just me. But a lot of the world seems to be re-intrigued by what's Christianity about? What's the church about? And so it's a good question to ask, right? What would you say Christianity is all about? What's the belief at the heart of Christianity if you were asked? What kind of response would you be ready to give? Why don't you imagine that the person next to you has just asked that and take 2 minutes to tell them how you'd respond. I'll draw you all back together. Some of you might have just described Christianity in terms of morality. I know many would describe Christianity in terms of morality. You know, God has shown us the right way in order that we might flourish. True. Others might describe it in terms of values. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, which is noble, admirable, absolutely. Some might describe it politically, the outsider welcomed in, the vulnerable welcomed in and cared for. Others might describe it as a spiritual path, a way to connect with God. And all of these, they describe something true about Christianity, right? But here's the thing, you could probably say that about a lot of other religions too, almost every single one of them. Many of us might describe Christianity by what we do, or how we live, what we value, who we care for. But Paul reminds us, 1 Corinthians, that Christianity is first about something that has been done, an event in history. That exercise that you just did is actually worth practicing. Because, like I said, I was struck how in that moment I had to think a little bit about how I answered carefully. And Paul is about to give his own 2-minute version of the gospel as we read in the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the start of this, begins with the following words. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. This morning, we land the journey in 1 Corinthians. We bring the plane into land. The last few weeks in this book, Paul has talked at length about how we worship. And lots has been covered or uncovered with head coverings, as it were. But this morning in 1 Corinthians, we look at the last two chapters of this book, 15 and 16. And this shift from how we worship to why we worship. Paul takes things back to the basics, the very foundation, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And at the heart of the Christian understanding is the belief in a historical reality. Belief that something actually has happened. Good news that changes everything. Good news that changes our now, and good news that changes our future. And so my hope this morning is that we will be reminded of this good news, that as we land this journey in 1 Corinthians, that we'll have a confidence in the truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. And those that are in Christ have life, hope, and assurance that God is establishing his kingdom. Let's pray as we come to God's word. God, we thank you that you do speak in your word. We thank you for the last 9 weeks that we've been on this journey, wrestling, being reminded of, being pointed to the truth in your word. Truth about who we are, individually and collectively to God. Who we are as a church and the way that you call us to live our lives as your people. And so, God, I pray that as we land this morning, that we would be reminded of the foundation that we stand on, the truth that we can hold to, that you have acted, and that you are at work in redeeming all things. Thank you that we are part of that story. Amen. I want you to picture walking through someone's home. And but perhaps walking through a hallway, the kind of hallway where the walls are lined with family photos, stretching back generations perhaps. I don't know if you've got these on your hallway. And you, as you walk down the hallway of someone's house that you're visiting, you're told some of the stories. Oh, this is my grandfather, Harold. This is my mum when she was little. Here's our wedding day. These are all our kids now. Each photo carries a memory, right? A moment in time, a reminder perhaps of who this person is and where they've come from. Perhaps you've been sat down like I have by a grandparent and at some point been told about their grandparents and how they came to be where they are. Where we come from is important. And in many ways, that's what Paul is doing at the start of chapter 15. He's taking the Corinthian church back down the hallway of their faith, if you like, pointing to the portraits on the wall and reminding them of their story. We'll read from verse 3. Paul says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." These are the snapshots that define who we are. Christianity isn't built on abstract ideas or philosophy. It's built on a sequence of events. Real people, real moments in history. A real resurrection. And Paul is saying, don't forget your story. This is the gospel that you received. This is the ground that you stand on. He's walking them back down the hallway again, the hallway of their faith. This is your lineage. This is your roots, if you like. This is the story that you're part of. And let's just consider this for a moment, because Paul names a whole lot of people after the resurrection. Not just a concept, but or anonymous sources. He names people, eyewitnesses to this event. He says he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, by the way, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of brothers and sisters at the same time. Then to James, then to all the apostles, and last to me, Paul, not me. He's saying, you can go talk to them. They've seen Jesus. And this is one of the most remarkable things about Christian faith, is its foundation rests not on legend or philosophy, but on testimony. Testimony that was public, verifiable, also costly. People lost their lives by sharing this testimony. And Tim Keller, in The Reason for God, a book, he points out that when Paul wrote this, most of these eyewitnesses, as Paul says, were still alive. And if you're making something up, you wouldn't name people that would contradict you, right? That would be setting yourself up for failure. And yet the early church flourished, not in a place that's far off, but in the very city where Jesus was crucified, within living memory of this historical event. The heart of the gospel isn't a metaphor about life after death. It's the claim that something actually happened. God acted in history. The tomb was empty and people met Christ. That's the ground that Paul reminds the church that they stand on, their story, their lineage, their roots. And so as we continue on in the letter, it becomes clear that some of them are actually a bit confused or questioning particular parts of their story. Verse 12 reads, But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, so the logical conclusion is that some of the church are saying there is no resurrection of the dead, right? And let's just tease that out a bit and consider what they're actually saying. We need a bit of context here to make sense of it. Some in Corinth, this place that church writes, Paul writes this letter, some of them are saying that they're denying the resurrection of the dead. Notice that he doesn't say that they're denying Christ has been raised. They'd accepted that. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the creed that sums up in the beginning. He's just reminded them all. What they're struggling with is the idea that they themselves or anyone else would be physically raised from the dead in the future. In other words, there are some of this church in Corinth that didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. For them, salvation, eternity was a spiritual reality. Your soul or your spirit might go to be with God after death, but your body is gone. It's gone for good. And that fits with the worldview that most of the Corinthians had absorbed from Greek philosophy, where physical body was temporary, even a bit shameful perhaps, and the spiritual or immaterial is what really matters. And we've seen that throughout the whole of this book of Corinthians. Many Christians today probably think the same. You might. It's the soul that matters. Our body, well, that will go one day and it doesn't really matter. It's a means to an end. So Paul, he's not arguing against people who doubt Jesus' resurrection, but against those who have failed to connect the dots. This crowd are not anti-Jesus and they're not anti-Jesus' resurrection. They're just struggling to see how their story fits to his. Their thought that resurrection was a metaphor, perhaps, maybe a spiritual idea, that heaven was a place where our souls would go one day and our physical bodies are just containers, if you like, for the real stuff. One day it would pass away. But Paul doesn't let that thinking slide. For him, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't real and bodily, and ours is too, then the whole gospel begins to unravel. And I wonder how you think about it. When you picture heaven or eternity, what do you imagine? Is it a place that's far off, ethereal, like a place in the clouds? Or do you imagine a world that's restored and renewed? Tangible, physical, bursting with life. Paul's conviction is what God began in creation, he will bring to completion in the new creation. Not by abandoning the physical, but by redeeming. And as we keep reading, we see Paul take this claim of the church in Corinth that there is no bodily resurrection, and he shows its consequences. So Paul takes this argument, he says, all right, well, let's follow this through and to its conclusion, like tugging on a loose thread on a sweater and seeing the whole thing just come undone. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul starts by taking their logic and running with it. If you say resurrection didn't happen, you've just erased the foundation of your faith. It's as though he's saying, let's follow this reasoning and see where it leads. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then how can Jesus have been raised from the dead? He continues, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Blunt. Paul draws out the first consequence. Everything collapses. Without resurrection, the whole Christian message is hollow. Preaching is useless. So is faith. You can almost hear the irony in the satire, right? Well then, our whole life's work and your entire faith, pointless. Well done, everyone. If Christ isn't raised, we... He continues, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified that God, about God, that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And now he pushes it further. And not only that, if resurrection isn't real, then Paul and the apostles, all those who are testified to seeing Jesus, well, they must all be liars, right? Their entire witness about God is a scam. And he continues, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who are also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And at this point, Paul starts getting personal. Without resurrection, sin still reigns. Death still wins. Those who have died trusting in Christ are simply gone if the resurrection is not real. Paul's argument moves from logic, from theology, from Christ, to experience, your faith, to community, to those who have fallen asleep. And it's this beautiful pastoral move, this argument, which is also entirely devastating to their faith. See how Paul leads them down the track of their thinking? If this, then that, then that, then that. And he shows them how absurd it is logically. As I read someone say this week, if they hold this present position, then and they believe this conviction that there is no resurrection of the body, this church doesn't have a past, but it doesn't have a future either. But, verse 20 begins, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Death is the ultimate reminder of our brokenness. Anyone who tries to minimize the impact of death on our lives, Christian or not, is kidding themselves. Death is the evidence that this world is not as it should be. In Scripture, death is constantly linked to the presence of sin in our world, a reminder of the reality that there is decay in our world. Death is the reality that all humanity faces, that all of our world faces. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the beginning, if you like, of all that is to come. Christ's resurrection shows us the future that awaits us. It's the first taste of the new creation that is to come. And Jesus' resurrection shows us that death has been dealt with. And if death has been dealt with, then so too has sin. Jesus' resurrection declares that death has been defeated. And if death has been defeated, sin, the power behind death, has been broken too. And so resurrection, the resurrection, is not just about life after death, but it's the announcement that new creation has begun. Paul says, sin came into a world through a man. In Adam, all die, Paul says. But just as in Adam all die, verse 22, so in Christ all will be made alive. So in Christ all will be made alive. And this is why the resurrection was so challenging for Paul's Jewish listeners. Unlike Greek thinkers who didn't think that there was a bodily resurrection at all, most Jews in the first century did believe in the resurrection, in a physical body resurrection. Most of them, some didn't. But they believed it was something that would happen to everyone at the end of time. A future reality that they awaited, when the Messiah would come and all would be resurrected. Not something that would happen to one person in the middle of history. So when Paul proclaims that Jesus has already been raised, he's saying that the future has broken into the present. His resurrection isn't just proof that he's a Messiah. It's a sign that God's long-awaited renewal of all creation has started and we're living in its dawn, if you like. The resurrection of Jesus means God's new creation has begun. It's now. Jesus is alive. But it's also not yet complete. We live in the tension between what has already been accomplished in Christ and what has not yet come to fullness. And that's one of the balances that we have to navigate as followers of Jesus, right? too much now and we risk pretending like everything's fixed, that life's all good and on we go. And too much not yet and we live as though the resurrection actually hasn't happened. And we don't have any hope, no real change in the present. Elsewhere in Ephesians, I think it is, Paul talks about this like a deposit. Like a deposit that you put on a house. Guarantees that you can occupy that, although you're not occupying it. It's like a dawn, perhaps, where that's begun. You can see the light. It's not fully daylight yet, though. The light has come, but there's shadows that are still around us. We have hope of a new creation, but we also have to live in the here and now. The reality of not inhabiting God's new creation in its fullness yet. And that's exactly what Paul then starts to unpack in the rest of the chapter. The contrast between the life we know now and the life that we'll live in full in the future. Paul says that now our bodies are perishable. They're fragile, they're temporary, they're marked by weakness and decay. And you might know that in your life and feel that. But one day they will be raised imperishable, renewed, they'll be made whole. Now we live with glimpses of glory, but one day we'll stand in its full light. Now we experience brokenness and loss, death and suffering. The reality that this world isn't the way we want it to be. But one day, every tear will be wiped away. And Paul's showing us that resurrection isn't an escape from this world, but it's the transformation of it. What began in Jesus will one day be true for all who belong to him, for all of creation. And knowing this, knowing who we are, knowing who we are in light of what Jesus has done, allows us to live the life, I think, that the rest of 1 Corinthians, the rest of this letter points to. Because if the resurrection is true, then unity really matters. We are one body, joined to Christ and to one another. That means how we speak about one another, how we handle disagreement, how we serve together, all of it reflects resurrection life. If the resurrection is true, then holiness matters. We're not our own. We were bought with a price, and so we honor God with our bodies, with our choices. If the resurrection is true, then love for the other matters. Because the freedom that we have in Christ isn't a weapon to defend ourselves, but a gift to lay down, which means laying aside preferences, privileges for the sake of those that are around us. If the resurrection is true, then worship matters. It's not about spectacle or about performance, but about the Spirit shaping us to reflect Jesus. And if the resurrection is true, then love is the greatest way. The example Jesus gives us and calls us to live out, empowered by the Spirit. And if the resurrection is true, then the everyday work of our hands and our families and our neighborhoods, our workplaces, all of this carries eternal weight and meaning. It means that what you go out tomorrow and do matters and is part of God making all things new. What you do tomorrow matters, and it matters eternally. Everything else in the letter, the divisions, immaturity, misuse of gifts, the moral confusion, it only makes sense in light of this central truth, that Jesus has been raised, and therefore the new creation has begun. The resurrection doesn't change just our future, it changes our now. And so this is a hope that holds us firm. Holds us firm now. A hope that grounds and anchors us. The final verse in chapter 15 reads, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." This hope of the resurrection is something that gives the now some purpose. Paul's touching on a pastoral note here. Because if the future is a reality that's disconnected from our current one, from our current bodies, from our world, then we're in just in a waiting game, right? Waiting for the clock to count down so that we can escape and get out of here. And Paul's saying, that's not the Christian hope. That's not what the resurrection demonstrates. Your work now matters because what you do, the way you serve Jesus now, matters in eternity, because one day God will take all things and bring them to the fullness that they can be. Our bodies, this world, your work, your labor, all of it shapes eternity and shapes the reality that we await. Our bodies matter because resurrection affirms creation's goodness. Your labor is not in vain, but has eternal significance. So hold to this hope. Stand firm. Keep building. Keep engaging. Keep creating. Keep moving forward. Because in Christ, and because of the work of Jesus Christ, then the power of the Spirit in us, none of it is wasted. For those of you who feel weary, perhaps tired from serving, praying, caring, continually showing up, Paul's promise is that not a moment of that is wasted. All of it matters. Resurrection hope should help us to be resilient, loving people, steadfast, confident, and yet tender and compassionate towards the world around us. Chapter 16 contains a whole lot of practical details from Paul. The request about some finances, he always seems to finish the letter with these bits and pieces. Some greetings, you don't want to overlook them because there's some really important people named. Women in particular. And they're important and fascinating to explore. But there's one verse in the middle of this chapter that stuck out to me as I read it this week. And I want to land on this as we draw this journey in 1 Corinthians to a close. Verse 13. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Paul lands with us almost, you can do it! Encouragement to the church, right? You can do it! In light of the hope of the resurrection and the hope that there is for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, stand firm. Be courageous. Hold on. Because the way you live now matters. I read this during the week from a remarkable book that I'd highly recommend. What You Do in the Present, by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little bit more bearable until the day when we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. So how will you build God's kingdom? How will we as church, empowered, gifted, and led by the Spirit, that's what we've seen in 1 Corinthians, how will we be a part of the new creation in anticipation of the reality that awaits us? That's where Paul lands. Go and be this people. Love one another. Love the world. Live grounded in the hope that the resurrection offers us. And when we live like this, grounded in this hope, focused on Jesus, everything else finds its place. So may we be this people, those who are steadfast, Spirit-filled, full of resurrection hope and confident in this hope until every corner of creation sings, Christ is risen. Until we meet him in the clouds together, as 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, and usher him into the new creation. I was reminded of this hymn this week. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Let's sing one more time. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Jesus, we do praise you because you live indeed. That is the hope that we have. That is the promise, the confidence that we have and know. That you have demonstrated not an escape from death, but a way through it. A way through to life. And that somehow, by your love for us, that is what you draw us into too. That one day we are confident and we know that every wrong will be put right. That all death will be dealt with. That all things will be restored. And so for those of us that have that confidence, God, would that be something that shapes our life now, continues to grip us, to hold us, to help us stand firm, so that when kids walk in on Friday, they see hope. They see the truth. Thank you for this journey, Jesus. For your word that holds us, that leads us, that reminds us of who you are. Help us to live that well. Amen.